You'd like to turn with me in the back of the Psalter to the Heidelberg, no, the Three Forms of Unity, Third and Fourth Heads of Doctrine, Article 4. Let me read Romans 1 at verse 20 to begin. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. My dear congregation, the Arminian Remonstrance taught that there was really no fundamental difference between the light of nature and the revelation of God in nature than the light of the revelation of God's Holy Word. And they may dispute that at some points and in certain degrees, but when you get down to the fundamental matter of it, they would simply say this, that there's more than one way to go to heaven. If you ask an Arminian who goes to heaven, they will say, whoever believes on the name of the Son of God, whoever believes the testimony of God's Son and flees to Him for salvation. That seems orthodox. That seems straightforward enough. And some people say, see, this whole debate about election and the atonement between the two factions, the warring parties, is nothing more than a tempest in a teapot. But that's not true. If you would actually go beyond that question, who goes to heaven, and ask just one more question, you will expose their error quickly. The next question is this: are only those who believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ going to heaven? Only those who flee to Christ saved. And they will slowly admit with some caveats, but in essence, no, there are others too. And they insist that those who have lived and died, never hearing about the name of Christ, never having heard or have the opportunity to hear the preaching of the gospel, can still go to heaven. How? By the light of nature. By the natural world and their God-given consciences, in light of what they do and how they live and what they see, that with that particular light and that alone, they can still go to heaven. I remember some 25 years ago holding this exact position. And Reverend Beattie and I had a conversation about it. And it went something like this. I said, Reverend Beattie, isn't it true that those who have never heard the gospel before, throughout all of history, you know, perhaps somewhere in the deep jungles of a continent, that they can still go to heaven? And Reverend Beattie said, no, that's not correct. But he says, why do you think so? And I said, well, fundamentally what I just told you, by the light of nature and by their consciences, to whatever degree they know that God is and they desire to follow Him and to worship Him, and they recognize that they don't live as they ought to live, by the simple light of conscience and nature, that they could go to heaven. They can tell that there's a God, and they believe that there's a Creator. And Reverend Beattie said to me, Gerald, where's the blood? Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. No remission. And I said, but that's not fair, that those who have never heard of Christ should go to hell. They never stood a chance. Reverend Beatty said, God doesn't send people to hell for not believing in Jesus. They're sent to hell because of original sin. The wages of sin is death. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So I said, but they must have a second chance then after death, something else that I was made to believe. So that after death, when they see the error of how they've lived, to then become believers in Jesus. And Reverend Beatty said, no, for it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, not a second chance. And I said, well, if what you're saying is true, Reverend Beatty, then Calvinism kills evangelism. And he said, not so. It's actually what fuels evangelism. It's actually your view, Gerald, that should kill it. And I said, how so? And he said, well, if all it takes is the light of nature and a man's fallen conscience without the name of Christ, the gospel of Christ, or the blood of Christ to be saved, then why send any missionaries anywhere? Why even preach the gospel? Why not just let everyone go to heaven from the light of nature? No missionaries needed, he said. And I thought, stymied again. And our Dort fathers wanted to dispel the Arminian notion that taught that the light of nature and conscience could actually be saving for anyone, but at the same time to affirm that man had not become beasts. To affirm that the light of nature and the ability to reason and the conscience do tell us something, informing us about God and even something of our rebellion against Him. And so in Article 4, we read these words. There remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness by so doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. There's a lot there, and so I'm going to try this evening, just in a few moments, to unpack it a little and to meditate on this article in three thoughts. First, to say that there is a glimmer of natural light. There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God. Secondly, not only is there a glimmer of natural light, but there's no glimmer of hope in that natural light. No glimmer of hope. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he's incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. And then thirdly, which leaves us inexcusable, where it says, nay, further, this light, such as it is, may in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds in unrighteousness by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. So we're going to see that there's a glimmer of light, with no glimmer of hope, which leaves us inexcusable. First, then, there is a glimmer of light. Interesting words here in the fourth article. There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light. What does natural light mean here? Natural light, according to our forefathers, means the use and discovery of reason and conscience. It means that there is still something in man, because he is the image bearer of God, that can discover certain truths. For instance, all uncovered truths in science, in logic, in mathematics, in literature, in art, and even to some extent in morals, in politics, these are all the result of natural light. Some believe that man's fall was so total that there remains absolutely no light in him at all. Some have taken issue even with the fourth article of this head of the canons, because they think that it gives too much credit to the spark that still remains in man. But we know that the Word of God teaches that there is some relationship, even in fallen man, between the creature and the Creator. And man is able to, even in his fallen state, to be able to use the faculties of his mind and heart for things that are true, that are good. For instance, the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is a truism. But it can't save us. Or this: for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. That is true, Newton's third law. But that can't save us. Or this: E equals MC squared, the world's most famous equation. What does it really mean? Well, it's a discovery or an uncovering of a truth, that energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. But on the most basic level, the equation is saying that energy and mass, or matter, are interchangeable. This is true. But we can come down to something more basic. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, is speaking in itself, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In nature, there is a recognition, there is a fascination with the order of it and the beauty of it, even in its fallen condition. Did you know that some of the most watched media in the world are 4K nature productions by the BBC? Why are they so popular? Immensely popular. Because man by nature stands in awe of the natural world. It's spellbinding. And it draws out, whether recognized or unrecognized, a sense of awe in the human heart. One night this past summer, it was late when we were up at the Willow, probably midnight or approaching it, and I wanted to show our youngest, as I've often done with my children as they grow up. Because she was a little older now, I wanted her to see in the mountains the night sky when there's no artificial light around us whatsoever. And so I walked over from where we have our place and to a large open field, and I said, just look at the sky. And to see her reaction as she just stares into the beauty of the constellations, she says, wow, it's beautiful. And I said, who made this? And she said, God. And before long, there were 10 or 15 of us all there at that same spot, gazing up into the heavens in just silence. And every now and then, a coo or an awe of what was being displayed on the canvas of the skies above us. And as we saw this morning, that awe aspect is the revelation of God's handiwork. It's a revelation of God Himself to us as His creatures. And this is proven in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, man knows that there's a God, no matter what he or she may say to the contrary. It is, as we talked about this morning, the suppressing of the truth in their unrighteousness. And we are fallen, and yes, even become totally depraved. But that does not mean absolutely depraved. There is still, as our article says, glimmerings of natural light. Children, you can't see it. Maybe you can if you look out one of these windows here and you can see the light post that's just outside. You see the curtains? Well, the curtains are translucent. You can see the light coming through, although you know it's not really that clear. But you can tell something is there because you can sort of see through it. If it was daylight, we could look out these curtains, these translucent curtains, and we could see the trees. Maybe we could see the houses on that side. You would see them. They would be murky. Wouldn't be clear. Well, that's exactly what our forefathers are speaking of here when they're talking about the glimmerings of natural light. So that this knowledge is sufficient to discover that God is real. In the same way, our consciences, unless they have become so seared because of repeated sin, conscience can tell us that God is provoked by our sinfulness. But you see, these two things don't tell us any more than that. Tells us that there is a God and that I have sinned against Him. Conscience still plays a part, even though it too is murky. It's not as clear as it once was. I read an article from 2014 that spoke of convicted murderers' last meals. And it was this whole study that was conducted by one of our major universities, and what it tells us about their feelings of guilt or innocence according to their consciences. So these are men and women who were on death row and were going to be executed and they were given the opportunity for their last meal. And this study found that those who denied guilt, said they weren't guilty, were almost three times as likely to decline the last meal than people who admitted their guilt. Prisoners who were at peace with their sentence loaded up on calories for their last meal. Guilty or innocent, the point was the conscience here, the study recognized how the conscience played a role in that last event of their lives. The conscience, when it comes to sin, often, not always, but often speaks of a creator's imprint upon the soul. And that's why, children and young people, your conscience is so precious. My prayer is that you would keep it tender and sensitive to the things of the Lord, to things that are right and wrong. But as our article is telling us, having the light of nature, that God is, that He is the Creator, and He's endowed men with certain gifts, even in their fallen condition, that can discover the most amazing things about God's creation. And even having a conscience that is pricked and speaks about sinning against that divine being, that it's not sufficient to save, unlike what the Arminians were saying, the Remonstrants. Which brings us to our second thought. So first is, there's a glimmer of light in nature with no glimmer of hope in nature. Our article goes on to say, but so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and true conversion that he is incapable of using it aright even in things natural and civil. Our forefathers are saying that with all of that natural light and even the conscience itself, man can't use that natural light correctly. That light is too dim. It doesn't speak enough. It's too faint. It speaks no words. And then there's this phrase, glimmerings of natural light. And they call it glimmerings because of its dimness. I know this all too well. You know that I am colorblind. And there's nothing worse for me than dusk, being colorblind. And where do I find myself in the summer when I'm able, but on the river, and I'm often there at dusk. And that's just a recipe for disaster. I remember one night as we were on the river and the sun was going down, but everything was going so well that we didn't want to leave, and so we kept going until we couldn't see really anything but each other anymore. I thought, well, now we have to go back. And so one of my sons and I tried to take a shortcut instead of following the river, which would have made sense, to try to cut across. And I fell into a hole. I could see before me the layout of the land. There was still, and you know that dark, I don't know what color it would be, but that dark something color before it goes black. You can still make out the shadows. You can still look at the surface of the ground and you think, okay, I can make my way. And unfortunately, we were trying to save some light yet and moving too fast, I fell into a hole. I wouldn't have done it had it been pitch black, but it was the glimmerings of light that actually got me into trouble. Thankfully, I didn't break anything. I really could have. I think I probably disappeared for a little while, but I was okay and was able to get out of it. All that nature and science and morals and art and literature and conscience can tell us leaves us still in the darkness of the setting light of our corruption. So in a sense, there are things that can be vaguely made out with that dimness of that light that is still in man, the image bearer of God. But you see, the light of nature does not teach us that there is any way of being reconciled to the God that created us and the God that I've offended. It's not written anywhere in nature. How to be forgiven, how to have that conscience, that burdened conscience lifted and freed. Much less does the light of nature tell us what that salvation is. And because our foolish hearts are darkened, because our faculties are dimmed and corrupted, we wouldn't believe it anyway. In that natural condition, we wouldn't believe it anyway. Being unchanged, being unrenewed, even if nature did tell us that there's a way of salvation through vicarious atonement, we wouldn't believe it. I've listened to many philosophers and I've read many of their writings that mock the idea of vicarious atonement, that someone would die in the place of someone else and that somehow a whole religion was made by it. They mock vicarious atonement. And what's their substitute for it? Nothing. Chaos. But you laugh at vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement, because to the natural mind, as Paul says, it's foolishness unto them. Man without divine revelation would never believe that reconciliation was possible through the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit reveals it in the Word of God. And it will unavoidably follow that the light of nature will leave man short of this knowledge, just short of it. How can the light of nature reach the free determination of the will of God and what God has determined to do with fallen man? Nothing. It can't tell us anything. And you know, John speaks about this in his gospel in the first chapter. He speaks of the darkness of the earth and the light that came into it. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Children, if a person who can see, like us, someone who could see, was shut up in a pitch black room with people who are blind, they're all in the same condition at that point, aren't they? It's pitch black. No object is perceived by anyone. No color can be discerned by anyone. But if light is introduced into that room, then there is a wonderful difference. To those who are given sight, every object then begins to appear and all of the colors begin to show themselves. But to the blind, everything remains as it was before. They're in darkness still. And that is because the darkness is in themselves. And so it is with the light of nature, of divine truth. While the light is withheld, all are in darkness. But it may shine not only on those who live and are awake and can see, but also the dead and on the sleeping and on the blind. And so it's very important that the Bible, where the light of the world is revealed, the Lord Jesus Christ comes alongside the natural light that we've been given, even in our fallen condition, to show us our need of the Creator we recognize and to be forgiven from the sins that we've committed against Him. And so the Arminians denied the need for the special light of the Spirit and claimed that only natural light is needed. That's all that's the base element that's needed to be saved. When we go to the end of this particular head and we come to the rejections of the errors, we find the rejection in the same chapter that reads this way: "We deny those who teach that the corrupt and natural man can so well use the common grace," and by common grace there they mean the light of nature, "or the gifts still left in him after the fall, that he can gradually gain by their good use a greater, that is, the evangelical or even saving grace and salvation itself. And that in this way, God on his part shows himself ready to reveal Christ unto all men, since he applies to all sufficiency and efficiently the means necessary to conversion." And interestingly enough, from that error of the Arminians or the Remonstrants that our forefathers are speaking out against, from that has come the idea of universalism. Universalism says, as one author put it a few years back, love wins. Judas, Hitler, everyone's going to heaven because love wins. All will be saved eventually, which isn't so far away from the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And then at the same time, this idea of pluralism, which is probably what is affecting North American culture rather severely at this time. Pluralism, the belief that when it all comes down to it, all religions lead to God. It doesn't matter if you're Sikh or Hindu or Muslim or Christian, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, it's all different paths to one God, pluralism. It's all come from the same remonstrant enlightenment rationalism. And it's a terrible error. The Bible tells us that there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Which brings us to our final thought with some application. We've seen there's a glimmer of light with no glimmer of hope, which leaves man inexcusable. Our article says, "Nay, further, this light, such as it is, may in various ways render wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God." Let me go back to Romans 1:20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so there's a tension here. Do you see the tension here that's pulling in two directions that actually makes up that line of truth? On the one end is the reality of God revealed in nature by this light of nature or natural revelation that God is and I have sinned against him. But on the other end is this fact that man is so clouded by darkness that he doesn't want to see the truth, and even if he could see the truth, he wouldn't take it without divine intervention. And here our forefathers are just simply parroting what Paul has said in Romans 1:20, that they are without excuse by what they witnessed in creation. The things that are made, Paul says. And so there are some flashes, but there's no true abiding light. It's like being on a dark road on a bike in the middle of the night and there's a rainstorm and you don't really know where you're going and how you can see, and there's a flash of lightning for a split second and everything lights up, but it's darkness again. These are the glimmerings of what remains in fallen man. And so we are here as humankind. We are without excuse. Everyone here tonight is without excuse. And some here may still try to find an excuse. Maybe they're tempted to say, I can't believe because God has not revealed Himself to my soul. But dear one, He has revealed Himself to you, hasn't He? You believe that He is. And you believe to one degree or another, for one reason or another, that you have sinned against Him. You know from your own experience that there is a God with whom you have to do. You don't need any more evidence. In fact, you have more than enough evidence. You have the light of nature, which this article is speaking about, and what Paul is referring to in verse 20. That alone will render you excuseless. And add to that the gospel that has come to you for your whole life long. And you are excuseless. What do you say to that? You who are yet unbelieving here this afternoon, what excuse could you possibly bring? Well, I know one of them, that I can't believe this until I know I'm elect. And there it is. Fundamentally, in some of us, that is the irreducible minimum of some of our thinking. It doesn't matter if you say that, because you will be to blame for not believing. And we're going to come to this proof soon enough, the Lord willing, under Articles 8 and 9 of this same head, the same chapter. But let me read them to you. Article 8 says, as many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called, which means truly called. For God hath most earnestly and truly shown in His word what is pleasing to Him, namely, that those who are called should come to Him. He, moreover, seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to Him and believe on Him. And then Article 9, which I think for many of us is really a death blow. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies within themselves. In fact, I commend to you the memorization of those two articles of third and fourth heads of doctrine. The fault lies in themselves, so that they are without excuses. Without excuse. Those are two devastating lines. And here's the point. No one here in the state of unbelief will ever be able to reply against God. But dear ones, I want you to know the Spirit of God is still revealing Christ today in a saving way. And here is the good news. As the Spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, this divine teacher will show us Christ in nature as the creator of all things. Christ in providence as the director of all things. Christ in grace as the author of salvation. And Christ in glory as its source and center. Dear ones, in the gospel, in that special revelation, God's heart is laid bare and the fullness of Christ is thrown open, and miserable souls are invited to become and to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be made eternally happy. The gospel contains the greatest revelation, light, and truth that man has ever known. Because it's the revelation of God that towards sinners such as you and I, the gospel contains God's kindest thoughts and His wisest plan and His most gracious promises and His fullest revelation of Himself in creation, in providence, and in salvation. And that is what our forefathers are driving at. They're trying to extract the confusion that was prevalent during that time, the confusion about God and His Son and the saving work, and to interject into that not just doctrinal ideas that buttress up against error, but true comfort. They want to proclaim that the gospel is balm for the sinner's wounds. It's consolation for the troubled conscience. It is the remedy for a naturally informed yet sin-broken heart. The gospel is God's powerful instrument of revelation through which He raises the dead in sin, and enlightens the blinded mind, and pardons the guilty, and cleanses the filthy heart, and heals the sin-sick soul, and makes the miserable happy. In a word, the gospel reveals all that God can give, that man can need, and all that the child of God can enjoy. And yet many still reject the gospel. Some on account of its simplicity, some because of its spirituality, and many on account of its purity. But you will be without excuse, because you know too much. The gospel lays man in the dust and places God on the throne. It places man as the sinner at the sovereign disposal of God. And it will yield nothing to man's pride and pays no compliment to men's brains, supposed goodness, or ability. This gospel despises the wisdom of this world and puts the rich and the poor, the moral and immoral, the illiterate and the learned, all on the same level. The pride of man can't tolerate this. You see, the gospel must be revealed and experimentally known by the teaching of the Holy Spirit before it'll ever be loved, before it'll ever be prized. Do we personally and experimentally know the gospel revelation? Have we tasted its sweetness? Have we felt its power? It ought to be to us more desirable than gold, even the finest gold, more sweeter far than the honey and the honeycomb. Have we received the gospel with a demonstration of the Spirit's power? Has it enlightened our minds and purified our hearts? And has it taught us how then shall we live? Divine revelation is what you and I need. And may the Lord give it to each of us. Amen.